We're in a series, glad you asked. And actually, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Romans 1. That's where we'll begin this morning. And our topic today is one that we did receive a lot of questions about. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? Obviously, this is a huge social issue. So at the end of June, the Supreme Court of the United States banned any, they declared unconstitutional any ban, any state ban, against same-sex marriage. That was pretty big news, and that is going to have an impact on many of us. Okay, I think it's going to have an impact for me working at a Christian school, or at least there's going to have to be some more clarification about our policies with sexual conduct, because we try to uphold those at our school. And so it's going to be interesting to see in coming months the implications of that. And then, of course, in recent days even, recent months, we've heard a lot about Bruce Jenner and his transition to Caitlyn. And so we are looking at homosexuality. I'm going to say a few things as well about gender dysphoria and gender issues. Those are separate issues, but they are somewhat related with some things that I want to say today. And so if we think about all those news events, that's just the tip of the iceberg, because we can list a number, right, a number of things in our society and in the news that make this a very pressing topic. My concern also, though, isn't just all that's going on in society. At this church, this is a very real and personal issue for many of our partners here. I was just thinking in my head, I listed this off the top of my head, five different partners here at this church who their family members, others, are struggling with, wrestling with issues about same-sex attraction, gender dysphoria, and other types of issues. And so this is a very, very personal matter and important matter for our church as well. There is no way I'm going to be able to stand up here in 30 or so minutes, and I may go over today, and I'll just, you know, you're welcome in advance, right? I know you want to get your money's worth, and I think you will today. We may go over just a little bit, but however long that is, it's really going to be impossible for me to say everything that needs to be said. And we're going to have, during our Bible class time, we're going to meet here with anybody middle school age up to adult. We're going to meet in here and just have an open discussion, question and answer. And we have some great folks here who can we can discuss this together. I encourage you, as I'm talking this morning, if you have some questions, to write those down, okay, so we can talk about them later during the Bible class time. One last thing I want to say about this topic that I think makes it particularly difficult. There are certain topics that you would address differently based on who you're speaking to. And another topic, besides the one we're looking at today, is suffering, the issue of suffering. Now, you may talk about suffering differently for someone who's in the throes, in the midst of suffering, versus, let's say, someone out there who wonders if suffering then discounts somehow the existence of God. Okay, you might talk about suffering differently in those contexts. And I think in our world today, when we think about same-sex attraction, homosexuality, gender dysphoria, there are a lot of different emotions that I have. And when I think about tone or voice that we're going to speak in today, I'm not sure what tone's going to come out, to be honest with you. I prayed that God would help good tones come out and appropriate tones. But the problem is you can't really address every person at the same time in the way they need to be addressed. So here's some tones I hope you hear this morning. First and foremost is compassion. Because we do have people in our society and people in this church who are struggling mightily with issues about same-sex attraction, their gender. There's questions and confusion. And we want to be a place where we can talk about anything and walk with our partners in anything. So, compassion, I hope you hear. Lament. It does deeply sadden me to think about some of the decisions, ongoing decisions, that we see in our society, and how they are leading us away from God and good things He wants for us. Good things God wants for us. And I also lament my own sin. I don't pretend that I'm outside of this either. But I do want to lament our sin collectively as a country, our sin as a church, my sin individually. And then outrage, because there are people with a significant influence and power and a big voice, a big stage, who are telling us things, telling our children things that are dark and destructive and are leading us down the wrong path. And so there's this kind of this prophetic element, right, of outrage at how we are turning away from God and even His creation, what He's made for us, and pursuing that which is evil and destructive. So I hope you can hear all these things this morning as I speak. I'm told that when you talk about these issues, especially if someone comes up to you and they share with you that I'm struggling with same-sex attraction, the first thing you're not supposed to do is go to Romans 1. But this morning, I'm going to Romans 1, okay? Because I do want to make sure that we at least are on the same page about what Scripture has to say about homosexuality and same-sex attraction. Once we get on the same page there, then there's some other things I do want to talk about. And then again, in the Bible class, we can continue to process these issues together. Let's go to God in prayer, and let's ask for His blessing and His wisdom. God, we do give You praise. It has been a blessing to be here and worship You today. I thank You for Barry and his sharing the blessing of a child that You've granted them and his desire to be with Your people and to praise You from the bottom of his heart. God, we just praise You. It's been a blessing to be here. And God, we come right now and we want to listen to Your word. I don't want to listen to my word. I don't want to listen to what society says. God, we want to listen to what You say. And I'm just praying, God, that You will work through me this morning to speak Your word. And I pray, God, that You would give us all ears to hear and hearts that are willing to follow You. God, I pray that You would give us even ears that are able to listen to those we may disagree with, because sometimes Your truth comes through them, and we need to hear that. And so, God, help us to know how to have the wisdom to balance standing for Your truth, but also a willingness to learn and a desire to care for all people. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So the most significant text in either the Old Testament or the New Testament in regards to homosexual practice is Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And I just want to read through this entire text, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another, Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also oppose those who practice them. Also approve of those who practice them. They not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. So a pretty significant passage here about a number of sinful actions, including homosexuality. One thing I think is important when we look at Romans chapter 1 is to recognize what the chief problem is. For Paul, the chief problem here is that we have rejected God. It's idolatry and turning away from God. That's kind of the fundamental issue that's at stake. And because of our idolatry and our turning away from God, there's three times where he says, and this is in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, that God gave them over. So I think this is important. Paul begins by talking about the wrath of God. But God here isn't necessarily wrathful or angry because of the specific sins that are listed. God's wrath is a result of their rejection of him and his rejection of his good gifts. So God gives people over to their own desires, their own wants. So what we read about here in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28 is a result of God simply letting people do what they want to do. Okay, we've turned away from God. He's going to give us over to do the things that we want to do. The most significant section here for us is verses 26 through 27. And I won't reread this, but I do want to highlight a couple things when Paul here speaks of homosexual practice. He does speak about women, and so he does talk about lesbian activity and not simply male homosexual activity. We're going to talk about the significance of that here in just a moment. He is careful, and he does talk several times about what's natural and what's unnatural. And in this whole section for Paul, one key issue is this is clear for anybody. You know, you don't have to be a Jewish person who grew up with the law of God. If you simply pay attention to creation and what God has given us, these things are clear. That there are certain acts that are natural, there are certain acts that are against nature and that are unnatural. When he's speaking about men homosexual activity, he speaks here that they are inflamed with lust for one another. Again, I'm going to come back in a second and talk about the significance of that. This isn't just abusive practices, but this is willing, consensual, homosexual activity. People are inflamed with lust for one another. He says that they receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, I remember growing up, people would point to that verse, and the AIDS crisis was the due penalty of homosexuality. And it says so right there in Romans 1. Well, what Romans 1 says is simply the act itself is due penalty. Okay, these actions, we've turned away from God. God is handing us over to ourselves, and our actions in and of themselves are due penalty because we've turned away from God. Okay. I want to go down to verse 32 and highlight this as well, because unfortunately, This seems very relevant today. Although they know God's righteous decree, and those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And I just simply, in my mind, when I read that right now, think of the White House lit up in a rainbow flag, or a large hall full of people at the ESPY Awards standing and applauding Caitlyn Jenner, and a number of other things where it is socially acceptable today to call evil good and to call good evil. I think it's also important to realize the next verse in Romans chapter 2. Because right after that section, you have this verse. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. So what Paul is saying here, he's got this argument that we're all in sin, we've all turned away from God, and are in need of the grace of Christ and transformation that's available to us in Jesus Christ and by the power of God's Spirit. So as we're talking about particular sinful actions, we need to recognize that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that is part of Paul's larger argument. But given that context still, he is highlighting certain actions that are immoral, that dishonor God, that dishonor us, and dishonor God's good creation. Well, why is this important? It's not hard, if you want to go and find some books today, find some articles, and look around online, to find people who want to argue that Paul didn't really condemn all homosexual activity. So how do we deal with the verse like Romans 1? We're going to look at some other verses as well. Well, we can be very creative in how we read Scripture and how we interpret it to make it say the things we want it to say. And so one proposal out there is that Paul didn't really know anything about homosexual orientation. All Paul knew about were heterosexual people who, even though they were constitutionally heterosexual, would engage in these homosexual acts, and that's what he's condemning. He doesn't recognize that some people may have a disposition towards a sexual activity with someone of the same sex. Paul doesn't recognize that. This argument actually has started to be abandoned even by those who are proponents of the church accepting homosexual activity and gay marriage. Because this is simply not true. We have tons of evidence, mountains of evidence, from writings, from artwork, from different artifacts like vases, and other such things, that the people of Paul's day were well aware of a variety of homosexual practices and homosexual activity. There were forms that's called pederasty, which would involve an adolescent boy and an older man. There was homosexual activity between a master and a slave. There was consenting homosexual activity between men and women. We even have evidence of lesbian marriage. So there's all kinds of evidence out there. In the Greco-Roman world, it was more accepting of homosexuality than we are. And Paul and others of his day would have been well aware of people who have strong inclinations towards same-sex attraction. And to simply say he's not aware of that, again, is just not true and is being abandoned. He's just not aware of what we know today. Okay, well, second thing here. Maybe Paul is only condemning exploitative homosexual practice. He's not talking about two people who want to have a committed relationship for a lifetime. And so maybe he is condemning pederasty, where you have this adolescent boy and an older man. Maybe he is condemning what takes place between a master and a slave. And there are several problems with this. As you mentioned, when we saw Romans 1, he talks about lesbian activity, and there's no evidence at all that lesbian activity was ever exploitative or in any way. He talks about how those who are engaging in these practices burn with lust for one another. So it's not like one person is on the receiving end of something they're not interested in, but this is something that two consensual persons are engaging in together. And so Paul seems here to be condemning not just a particular form of homosexual practice, but all homosexual practice. And another argument, maybe Paul is merely concerned with male status in a patriarchal culture. It's hard to talk about some of these things without getting too specific, and I'll try to be as vague as I can and let your imagination do the work. But in homosexual practice, one person takes on the female role, one male would take on the female role, and in that passive, being the passive actor in the homosexual practice, a male is actually losing his status in this patriarchal culture. And that's what's wrong. That's what is intended here, even when Paul talks about what is natural or what is unnatural. A couple things about that real quickly. It could be that Paul actually is concerned about men becoming more like women and their status in that culture with his use of natural and unnatural. However, I don't think that's all he intends by it. And we can tell in his reference to God as the creator, his reference to creation, that he also sees homosexual practice as being against God's good creation and creation order. Again, he talks about lesbian activity, which would not have been, that's not an issue, right, for a male who's trying to retain his honor and his status in a patriarchal culture if he's talking about lesbian activity. And again, there's no distinction that Paul makes here between the active or the passive partner. Now, that leads me to a second text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, which is what we began our worship service with, and I wanted to highlight at the beginning the second part, which simply says how God's redeemed us. Praise God. But at the beginning, you have this vice list, this sin list, where Paul lists a number of sins. I have the latest edition of the NIV. And the latest edition of the NIV at verse 9 at the end says, men who have sex with men. And if you go down, I have a footnote. And my footnote says, the words men who have sex with men translate two Greek words that refer to the passive and active participants and homosexual acts. Some other translations, I have these written down. The New Revised Standard Version says, male prostitutes and sodomites. The New King James says, homosexuals and sodomites. So what are these two words here? Well, there are two terms here. The first one, malakoi. I'm just going to put this up. The second one, arsenokoitai. Malakoi technically means soft or not manly, especially when it's used in conjunction with arsenokoitai, refers to the passive homosexual partner, and this term was fairly widely used in Paul's day. The second one, arsenokoitai, can refer either to the active homosexual partner, or it can be a general term for any homosexual practice. Now, what's fascinating about this second term is it looks like Paul may have coined it. He may have made it up. But when he coined it, it would have still been very familiar to his readers. Because what Paul does is takes two terms from the Old Testament and unites them together. The idea of lying with the man. During Paul's day and Jesus' day, there was a version of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but they had a translation in Greek called the Septuagint, which many of the Jews and Christians would have used. And if you go to the Septuagint, the places where lying with the man show up are in Leviticus. Leviticus 18:22, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. Leviticus 20:13, if a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They're to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. And what I want us to see here, there's a whole-scale condemnation against homosexual practice, not just exploitative kinds or not just because of issues of status, or it's just a wholesale condemnation of homosexual practice. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians here, let me do that. I'm going backwards now. Paul here, in mentioning both both the active and the passive partner again, if we want to make some type of argument that Paul is simply worried about male status, here he is referring to both the active partner and the passive partner, and says, again, that those who do these things, this is what Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. What about Jesus? Jesus doesn't say anything about homosexuality, and Jesus loves all people. And Jesus does love all people. And I think a lot of times in our society we get confused about Jesus, because Jesus has high invitation. He invites all people. Anybody can come and be a part of the kingdom of God. But he also has high challenge. Okay, high invitation. Everybody's invited. High challenge. If you're going to be part of the kingdom of God, you're going to have to die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And a lot of times we take the high invitation and don't remember the high challenge. And we have to combine those two things. So Jesus never says anything about homosexuality. We don't really know what Jesus thinks about sexual issues. And that's simply not true. In several places, when Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce, he goes back and he quotes from Genesis 1 and 2. And he says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" So Jesus' sexual ethic is this: one man, one woman for life. That's his sexual ethic. He goes back to Genesis 1 and 2 to discuss this, to root this. This is rooted, again, back in creation. It's also important to realize that Jesus does not relax Jewish sexual standards, but increases them. In the ancient Near East, if there were a group of people who would have been seen as opposed to homosexual practice, it would have been ancient Israel. In the Greco-Roman world, those who were most opposed to homosexual practice were the Jews and the early Christians. Okay, this is fact. Jesus, whenever he talks about sexual standards, doesn't relax them, but heightens them and increases them. In fact, in Matthew 19, when he talks to his disciples about marriage and divorce, they say, their response is, it's better for someone not to marry. This is tough. These are Jewish individuals who are saying, whoa, Jesus, this is tough. And Jesus said, he doesn't back down. He says, that's right. And if you can handle it, you can follow me. He doesn't really back down from that. He does have pretty high sexual standards. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus even goes to not only what we do, but our lusts and our thoughts and our desires. And I think we need to be careful here, not just temptations, but us longing for and acting on those things. He says, are sinful. We've got to change our hearts, not just the things we do. And so Jesus has a high vision of human sexuality and what he's calling us as his followers to do. Now, knowing all of this, knowing what Jesus says about marriage and sexuality, knowing how Jews and early Christians were perceived in their day, knowing how Jesus does heighten the sexual standards of the Jewish people, let me read this. I'm going to explain it. Historically, it's inconceivable that Jesus would approve homosexuality and gay marriage. And here's why. I mean, if you're just trying to be a historian, right? Let's just say, then this is an interesting issue. There was a figure who lived 2,000 years ago, and I wonder what he would have thought about homosexuality. We don't have anything written from this individual. I wonder, as a historian, what we should say this person thought. It is inconceivable, even if Jesus didn't say something specifically about homosexual practice, it's inconceivable that he would accept it for his disciples. So we have Jesus, we have Paul, we have the Old Testament, and you have a number of folks who want to give you alternative readings of those texts. I've read a lot of those this last couple weeks. You might be surprised to know that. I really have. I've read deeply and widely, and I'm going to just share this. There are some controversial issues in the Bible. I teach theology, and I come across them all the time. There's controversial issues in ethics. It is not controversial what Scripture teaches about homosexual practice. It's really not. We can make it controversial, but it's not really controversial. All right, other arguments, because I think it's interesting. This isn't just coming out of nowhere. Paul, when he talks about homosexual activity, is rooting this in creation. And he says we should just be able to see, just if we just open our eyes and just think for a moment, it should be clear that this goes against what God wants for us. And I think this is important. I want us to get this. For Paul, when we're engaged in homosexual activity, God has created something very beautiful, and He's given it to us. And what we're doing is rejecting God, rejecting His creation, rejecting His good gifts, and destroying them. So Paul says, look at creation. And these arguments, I think we're probably aware of all these. I'm just going to rattle through them real quickly. They were familiar in Paul's day, in Jesus' day. I mean, it doesn't take, I've told folks, it takes about a middle school biological education, right? Education in biology to get all this. This is pretty simple stuff. So there's the problem of anatomy. Gay sex is an imitation of what I'm going to call here of natural sex or of heterosexual acts. It's simply an imitation. It's not the same thing. It can't be the same thing. Physiology. Only natural marriage. And I struggle with some of the language here, but I like the language that I'm hearing more and more of natural marriage versus gay marriage. That's the term some who are proponents of gay marriage use the term gay marriage. Well, I'm going to go with the term I've seen that I like a lot for natural marriage. We get to name ourselves, right? So natural marriage. Natural marriage is open to procreation. I want to be careful here, because not everybody who's in an opposite sex marriage, a natural marriage, is able to have children. And I think this church is very aware of that, right? Because we've walked with a lot of folks who struggled with not being able to have children. But natural marriage between a man and a woman is the only one that's open to procreation. And so that's another argument just from simply from creation. I strongly believe this. Ideally, kids need both a mom and a dad. Did you know that men are important in a family, and so are women? And I'm convinced that girls and boys need both a mom and a dad. And that doesn't always happen for kids. But that's not ideal. But why destroy the ideal from the get-go? Is an issue. And I strongly believe that God has created us with a conscience. And we can sear that conscience, and we can come to believe that that which is good is evil and that which is evil is good. I believe our society has had to work very hard over the last 40 or so years to convince itself that homosexuality is okay. We've worked really hard to do that. I think individuals have to work very hard because their consciences is screaming out to them. I think one of the reasons this is so politicized is because my conscience is screaming out to me that this isn't right, and maybe I'll just blame someone else for that. So I'll blame the Christian community or someone else. And maybe if I can get enough social acceptance, then my conscience won't cry out against me. So I do think we can sear it, and we can turn away from what God is telling us, but even internally, we have a moral mechanism that God's created us with that's helping us to discern what is right and what is wrong. Okay, so there's some other arguments that I'll let you think about. Have a riddle for you from Abraham Lincoln. How many legs does a dog have if you call a tail a leg? I think there's two answers to this, but he says four. Calling a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. And what we have in society right now is this notion that if we can redefine what marriage is. And the problem is you really can't. I mean, we can semantics, we can redefine what a marriage is, and it's still not a marriage. If you're going to fight against creation, this is a battle you cannot win. You can't win this battle. I think of Caitlyn Jenner. And so you can change your name from Bruce to Caitlyn. You can use female pronouns to refer to yourself. And make sure Siri does the same as well. Siri corrects you, they say, if you call Caitlyn a he. And you can take various hormones, and you can have a number of expensive and painful surgeries. And you can use the adjective transgender. And at the end of the day, you're still a male. And honestly, it's sad. I mean, there's nothing you can do to change your gender. So we can call a tail a leg, but at the end of the day, most dogs only have four legs. Some have three or less, but a dog has four legs. Woo! All right. How do we respond to this? Some of you are sitting here right now, and I know you are, saying, we know the Bible says this. But I want to make sure we know the Bible says this. I was talking to someone recently, and it says, I'm not so sure everybody knows that the Bible says this. Or there's these convincing people out there who want to tell us that the Bible doesn't say this. So I wanted to go over what the Bible has to say. I'm also very interested in how we respond to God's Word and how we respond to one another. And so the first thing I want to suggest this morning, we do not choose our temptations and trials, but we do choose how we respond to them. There's a lot of discussion in the news today about choice and do people choose same-sex attraction. There may be some who choose same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, but by and large, I would agree with what we hear in society today that the answer to that is no, you don't choose that. You know, it's funny, I didn't wake up one day and said, hey, I think I'll be attracted to women. And from what I understand, reading people who I trust, they didn't wake up one day and said, wow, I have really strong attractions for people of the same sex. Or, I have this nagging confusion about gender. So we don't necessarily choose our temptations. You know, some people are born with a strong desire for alcohol and addiction. Some people are born with a strong desire for anger. We have different types of trials besides simply these temptations we have. I think about folks at our church who care for those who are hurting and sick. They didn't choose that trial. You know, I could have some type of injury and be paralyzed, and I didn't choose that trial. Okay, so we'd all face various trials and various temptations. I don't just simply choose those temptations that I face. However, I do choose how I respond to them. And this is across the board. So if I have raging heterosexual desires, I choose how I respond to that. And this is the good news that the gospel has for us, folks. God says, you are greater than your desires. And with the help of my Son and your Spirit, you can put to death evil desires within you. And so I could be facing great suffering in life, and I do choose whether I'm going to trust God or not. I can choose if I'm going to reject God or hold on to Him through trials. And when we find ourselves faced with various temptations, same-sex attraction, gender confusion, we do choose how we're going to respond to that. And one little principle about how temptation works is the more we feed it, the stronger it gets. One of my favorite musicals, not because it's really that great per se, I just like the message. Even though it is kind of fun, I guess. Why not? Little Shop of Horrors. Little Shop of Horrors. There's a guy, Seymour, who finds this plant named, well, he didn't have a name, finds a plant. He names it Audrey II. Because he's in love with Audrey. And what's not to love about Audrey, right? He's in love with Audrey. And so he names this plant Audrey II. And he starts to find out strange things about Audrey II. Audrey II likes blood. And he finds out when he pricks his finger on her one day and that she kind of comes and licks the blood and wow. And so that's kind of weird, isn't it? She likes blood. And then he starts to cut himself and she likes more and more blood and she gets bigger and bigger. And wow, there's a lot of advantages because people are now coming by the flower shop and they got notoriety and they're making money. And Audrey, one, is starting to show some attention to see more, and this is all good stuff. And one day, long story short, Audrey, two, consumes a human being and gets big and says, "Feed me, Seymour." And Seymour has a problem because Audrey, two, is huge and is uncontrollable, and it takes over his life. In the musical, he dies. In the movie, he's able to kill Audrey II. We like a nice ending. And by the grace of God, the movie ending is a possibility. We can kill Audrey II. But in the musical, Audrey II takes over Seymour and kills him. This is how sin works. This is how sin works. We can have these desires. I don't choose these desires. And we can either feed them or resist them. And God's promise to us is that we can resist them, and by the help of His Spirit we can resist them and be the people He created us to be. He has good things in store for us. He wants to shower us with dignity and honor. We are created in His image. We are His children. We can resist evil desires. We don't have to feed the beast. And we can be the people God wants us to be. So we need to think about choice here, right? And society, people don't choose this. And we just go and continue our discussion as if that's the end of the story. And then there's people who say, yes, we do choose this. And we need to be clear. I just want us to distinguish two choices. Second, the church needs to be a safe place to discuss anything, including sex and gender. I sure hear a lot about it on TV and on the news and at the water cooler and texting all my friends, checking my Twitter feed. And we've got to be able to talk about sex and gender here at this church. And I think this is a safe place to talk about these things. We do need to be careful the jokes we tell. Not because they might be offensive to someone out there, but because of someone struggling with same-sex attraction, that just makes it harder for them to come out and say, I'm struggling with same-sex attraction. So we need to be careful, and we need to be a place where we can discuss things. And I want to plead with anyone here that if there is something you're struggling with alone, whether it's issues of sex and gender or something else, there are people here you can trust. Okay, you can trust with that. Nice people who claim to follow Jesus and do noble things can still reject God's word. The sad thing about this discussion is it's not just simply the church against the world, but as Jesus tells us in the Gospels, the kingdom of God includes both weeds and wheat. And so I fully expect there are right now, and I fully expect this to increase, there will be those who say, hey, we can follow Jesus and we can engage in homosexual practice. And we can be our experience can lead us astray here. Because we can say these are nice people, and I don't think gay people are mean at all. And they can claim to follow Jesus. I'm told there's some real nice gay worship services. And they can do noble things. There's great causes that the gay community helps support. In many of our communities, the gay community is helping to turn around bad neighborhoods. And there's a lot of good things that the gay community has done. And that's great. We need to acknowledge that. And we can do all these things and still reject God's word and His will for us. This is straight out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21. Not anyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus says, people can call me Lord, and they can do great things in my name, and if you don't follow my word, you're not my disciple. And I think that's especially the case when we willingly reject God's word and encourage others to do the same. The church should be known for its distinct sexual ethic. Periodically, as I'm, again, trolling Twitter or hanging out in social media sphere, I don't know what that's called exactly, but you do come across statements that say that the young generation today, when they think about the church, the first thing that comes to their mind is that Christians are opposed to homosexuality. Or sometimes, this is a side note, sometimes they'll say opposed to homosexuals. So I'm assuming, you know, we do want to be careful here. We're not opposed to people. We are opposed to certain practices. But that the church is opposed to homosexuality. And isn't that a shame? Shouldn't we be known for other things in our society rather than being opposed to homosexuality? And I'm here to say today, this is after reflecting on this, praying about this, for a long time, I'm okay living in this society and being part of a body of believers, of a church that's known for opposing homosexuality, that's known for its distinctive sexual ethic. I'm okay with that. Check this out. John the Baptist in the New Testament is arrested and beheaded because he opposed the marriage of Herod and Herodias. There was a sexual problem here. He confronts them on it and dies for it. In the vice list, these lists of sins that you find throughout the New Testament, sexual issues consistently and repeatedly pop up. This isn't some side issue from the gospel. How we live sexually is a part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And in a world that I truly believe has lost its way, there needs to be a distinctive voice. And so I'm okay, as we come across these comments, hey, I'm okay, given the state of our society, with the church being known for its distinct sexual ethic. Last thing I want to say here, and then we'll continue our worship, and we'll continue to talk about this during Bible class. Whether persecution comes or not, God wins. No doubt, Christians have faced and will continue to face opposition and persecution of various kinds. And there's different levels of persecution, so I don't think anyone's life has been taken in the U.S. for these issues. But we have faced persecution of different kinds. When the Supreme Court decision came out, all four, the dissenting justices, warned that the Christian community may be facing hard times ahead. So these aren't yahoos, right, that you kind of found saying something on the street corner or online. These are Supreme Court justices who say, who are concerned about religious believers. So persecution may come or it may not. I just tell you, this is just me. I am at peace. Man, I am at peace come what may. God is good, and He's going to take care of us. He's going to take care of me. He's Lord. And He can use persecution of various kinds for many good things. Historically, the church grows during times of persecution. I'm convinced of what God's Word says. I'm convinced of His good creation and what His good creation says. And come what may, I'm good with following Christ. I'm just going to follow Christ. There's a passage that haunts me, and I'm going to leave it with you. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, The Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's presence, when his Father's glory with the holy angels. Let me read that again. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Wow, so this is my trade-off. I can be good with the world and honored by the world and be ashamed of God, turn my back on God. And if I do, when Christ returns, he will turn his back on me. I'm going to do my best, and God give me strength to stand with God and to turn my back as needed on this world. I need wisdom on how to do that. I do think God calls us to love. I know he calls us to love all people and to be at peace as much as possible, to live at peace with everyone. But he also calls us to be his holy and distinct people in this world. So we need the Spirit of God to give us wisdom. We need the Spirit of God to give us strength. And we need to determine in our hearts, in our minds, that we are going to stand for God in this sinful and adulterous generation. Let's go to God in prayer. God, we are well aware of the pressures in our society to deny you and to deny your word. And we're well aware that we're told that love isn't speaking truth, but simply enabling people to go down dark and destructive paths. So God, we just bring ourselves before you this morning. God, we do need your Spirit. We do need your wisdom. We need your boldness. We need to learn how to live and to walk in peace and in love in this world. God, help us to do that. God, I pray for those with us today who are in a battle and struggling over same-sex attraction and gender dysphoria. Those who have loved ones who are struggling with these issues. And God, for all of us as we struggle with sin, help us to put to death sin. Help us not to feed it. Help us to embrace the good gifts that you want to give us. God, we need you. We give you this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.